All right, let's join together in prayer. Father, I do bow before you in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our souls, before a God who is so able to keep us from falling and somehow to present us in his glorious presence like a bridegroom would present his bride without fault and with great joy. Oh, Father, what a promise that is as we get ready to study just a myriad of ways we're going to be bombarded with false teachers. We're just so thankful that we are called, we are loved, we are kept by you. And I do pray now that as we study your word together, that your Holy Spirit would so sear these warnings in our hearts that when we leave this place and when we encounter false teaching, that you will bring to our remembrance all the signs, all the ways to recognize the false so that we can stand for the truth. And I ask that in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard of the legend from India that's about a little mouse that felt pretty cocky being a mouse until he ran into a cat, at which point he was petrified, so he was thankful when a magician offered to turn him into a cat. So he became a cat, and he just kind of, you know, had such a great standing in the cat circles that he felt really great about himself until he bumped into a dog. And the magician obliged him and transformed him into a dog, and so he felt pretty cocky in the dog social circles and his standing there until he bumped into a lion. And voila, you know what happened. Poof, he's a lion. So now this mouse, turned cat, turned dog, turned lion, is really standing proud. In fact, you know, kind of strutting through the animal kingdom like, you know, I'm the head of the heap. Until he encounters a hunter. Goes running back to the magician, and the magician says, you know what? I'm turning you back into a mouse because I have diagnosed your problem. Though you have the body of a lion, you still have the heart of a mouse. Though you have the body of a lion, you still have the heart of a mouse. And I'm just wondering how many of you ever feel like you have a mouse heart. You know you have the lion of the tribe of Judah sealed within you. You know your true identity is that you are more than a conqueror. And yet at times you feel like you have that mouse heart. Because we also know something else. We've learned it this year. There is another roaring lion that seeks to devour people. And so we have these two things that are in opposition against each other. And the book of Jude, this letter, this last letter we're going to study this year, is a letter that is urging, I mean with an urgency, it's urging little old mouse hearts to contend for the faith, to stand for the faith, to declare the faith, to maintain the tenets of the faith, to absolutely assert the essentials of the faith. I've asked Sal to put up a picture. This was given to me. Somebody gave me this card right before I began teaching at BSF. And I went, buddy, have they nailed me? But we can feel like that. But the question is, do we remember little mouse hearts? That's who we feel like. But do you look at your true identity? That the lion of the tribe of Judah indwells you and me. We got to remember that as we get ready to study this letter, because this letter is overwhelming, frankly. The evil that is just boiling out of the information in here that alerts us to what is going to attack us, bombard us. The Simon Says culture that surrounds us is pretty intimidating, because we, all around us, media, billboards, you name it, it's coming at us. There are false views. There are false voices. They are led by false spirits. And they are coming in through false teachers in every size, shape, and form. And so Jude is a letter that's going to encourage us in the first division to keep standing for the faith, keep contending for the faith, keep standing. And that's in verses 1 through 3. And then he's going to assure us in the second division, we are kept from falling by Jesus. Isn't that great news? We are kept from falling by Jesus in verses 4 through 25. So if you'll get your book of Jude open, we're going to answer that question right up front. Who is Jude? And you had that in your lesson. You got to look it up in Matthew 13:55, that he is the fifth son in the family of Mary and Joseph, which makes him the half-brother of Jesus. He is also the brother of James, who wrote the book of James. And so he begins his letter in verse 1, and he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So why wouldn't Jude throw out right up front this amazing credential that he's the half-brother of Jesus? Why wouldn't he just boast of that? Well, I'm sure you don't remember, but in the very first lecture of this year, the title that I gave to describe Jude as we were doing the overview of these five New Testament writers was Subdued Jude. You remember that? Subdued Jude. And I believe he is so subdued. Subdued means you're willing to self-efface. You're willing to be sort of in the quiet and the submissive one. You're not one who boasts of yourself, and you don't put yourself forward. And the very thing he's going to write about against one of the signs of a false teacher is somebody who's very arrogant and boastful. And I believe subdued Jude reserved. Instead of calling himself the half-brother of Jesus, he calls himself the servant of Jesus. And it all, right up front, stands in stark contrast to these false teachers that are coming in, and they're very boastful and they're pompous and they're arrogant. And right in, he comes with humility. Just starts off the letter with humility. He won't even say he's the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I'm the servant of Jesus. I also believe the reason he did that is subdued Jude grew up with the humanity. He got to see the humanity of Jesus. He got to eat with Jesus, sleep with Jesus, play ball with Jesus, brush his teeth with Jesus, just do life with Jesus. But after Jesus resurrected and he finally realized who his brother really was, that this wasn't just humanity, but this was deity, that he lived in a subdued position from that point on. He didn't refer to his half-brother. This was his Lord and his master. And so he says, I'm a servant of Jesus. Well, to whom is Jude writing? Well, he's writing to believers. He's writing to followers of Christ, and he's writing it around AD 60 to 65, somewhere in there, right when persecution is really heated up and not too far from Jerusalem falling down in AD 70. And he says in the latter part of verse 1, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. I just think those are three amazingly precious words. Called, loved, and kept. If there are three words you should go home with this morning, it's that you are called, you are loved, and you are kept. And I don't think it's by accident that especially he uses the word kept at the very front of this letter, because they are going to watch how many people fall to false teaching for the rest of the letter. So many people fall prey to the false teachings and their case studies all the way through this letter. So he wants them to know right up front, remember, though, you are called, and you are loved, and you are kept by Jesus. And that word kept is preserved. You are safeguarded. You are carefully watched by Jesus. And as if, now, this isn't, you know, we don't ever have to worry. If we've had a genuine salvation, we don't ever have to worry about losing that salvation because we didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. Jesus Christ did all the work, and Jesus Christ does all the work to keep our salvation. In fact, he told them in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we are kept. Our salvation is kept. So it's not about our salvation that he's keeping us. It's talking about keeping us from the false teaching that is just going to be so prevalent in our lives. Now, as if those three words, called, loved, and kept, weren't enough, he then lavishes another three words on them in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Not just a little trickle of mercy, not just a little trickle of peace, not just a little trickle of his love, but an abundance of his mercy and his peace and his love every day of our lives. And they needed an abundance of peace as they're going to study this alarming letter that's coming to them. So why is Jude writing this letter? Well, he tells us why he originally was going to write it in verse 3. He said, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So originally, he wanted to write this cozy, heartwarming, encouraging letter. In fact, Jude's name means praise. Did he just want to praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for this wonderful thing that we share called salvation? That's what he was eager to do. Those were his eager plans. But then he got subdued by the Holy Spirit. And subdued, Jude listened to God's eternal plan for him. And he shifted gears and he writes on another matter. He writes about contending for the faith. And that contending word is an athletic word. It's a word that means that we stay so disciplined that we can run the race to win. We compete well to win the prize that's been set before us. And so he's saying, contend for the faith, stand for the faith. Imagine if Jude had not been subdued by the Holy Spirit. Then for all the last 20 centuries, we would not have been given these warnings that we need to know against how to stand for the faith. And so how I've had to ask myself, and I want to ask you, what eager plans do you think you want for your future? Are you willing to pray, "Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to have you change those, if you will, so that I'm about an eternal plan I don't even know about yet"? See, we need to be women that, yes, we have eager plans, but are we willing to have them changed to become a part of his eternal plan? Well, like we learned from John last week, he said that there was no greater joy than that he knew his children were walking in the truth. Well, if you have no greater joy than that your children are walking in the truth, then you are going to have no greater concern or caution that the false is kept far away. They go hand in hand. So you and I must be lie detectors. Anytime we hear something new, and if we're going to find great joy that they're walking in the truth, we've got to inspect what we're hearing so that we don't fall prey to very subtle false teaching, very subtle. It's not going to be the obvious or we'd get it. It's going to be subtle. Do you know, last week I was overnighting with my daughter in a hotel for one night, and in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to us, somebody had set the alarm to go off at like 1:30 in the morning. And I'm telling you, we're in a strange room. We're on the wrong side of the beds we're used to sleeping on. We can't find the light. We can't find the alarm. Then we find the alarm. We can't figure out how to turn it off. And by the time we turned off that alarm, we couldn't get back to sleep. And I feel like the rest of this letter is this obnoxious alarm clock that's going to keep going off till you and I wake up to the reality that there is false teaching and we got to know about it. We got to know how to detect it. We got to see the little signs so that we are awake to stand for truth. And that is what he's going to do. And so this, when he says contend for the faith or stand for the faith, he's talking about the essentials of the faith, the big things that the Bible declares about Jesus Christ. And so this is something worth fighting for. Amid their scary times, Nero was in ruling. Scary to stand for the faith in that time. They've got these abusive false teachers from without. Remember, Peter taught us that they abused people, the false teachers did. We had Diotrephes within the church that, you know, that he's a scary guy that we studied last week. And yet we're still to stand for the faith. Really, there are two choices about the faith. We otherwise stand for it or we retreat. There's not an in-between. There really isn't. If you're not standing for it, then you are retreating from it. And so he's calling us to stand. But mouse hearts can stand for the faith because we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah indwelling us. And we stand from a position of victory. So it leads us to our first principle, our first truth, that is, there's no more urgent time than now to stand for the faith that he has entrusted to me. There's no more urgent time than now to stand for the faith that he has entrusted to me. You see, he has given you a trust account, a trust fund. It's yours, it's mine, it's yours, it's yours. And we are to be faithful with this trust. And it is an account. And so I want to ask, in what venue, in what circles, in what way, where is God asking you to stand for the faith? Perhaps it's at the workplace. It even may be in the church that you know he's called you to go to because you know some of the basic doctrines are a little off. And he's called you to be there to keep inserting truth and to stand for the truth. It may be with some friends that you walk with that don't yet know him. You know, I've had the pleasure, since my oldest child was in kindergarten, I've walked with this particular group of women about once every 5 or 6 weeks. And most of them are not yet believers. There's just two of us in the group. And we've stood for the faith throughout the years. But it's just recently, about 4 weeks ago, one of the seekers said to me, "Julia, I'm reading through the New Testament." And I said, "Oh, that's great. So in the course of time, I said, "Which version are you reading?" The new, you know, I wanted to know the King James, new NIV. What was she reading? She goes, "I'm reading the Gnostic Bible version." At which point, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that," and this just happened less than a couple weeks ago, thought, "Is that not so sweet of my Lord that I've studied the Gnostics all fall, that I'm prepared to stand for the faith with this woman as we process a Gnostic Bible versus the real Bible?" And so how wonderful that I get to stand for the faith. He's given me the trust fund. And someday he's going to ask, "How much has it made? How much have you done with the trust fund?" And you and I will be asked of that. Well, to contend for the faith or stand for the faith, and hear me so well on this, does not mean to contend for the faith that we must be contentious. Far be it from us to stand for the faith in a contentious, obnoxious, arrogant way. In fact, we were taught this year in 1 Peter 3:15, he said this to us, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you, but do it with gentleness and respect." So as you stand for the faith, as you contend for the faith, we are to do it with gentleness and with respect. So that's from our first division. Now we're going to move into the second one, where we're going to know that we're kept from falling by Jesus. And again, this isn't kept from falling from our salvation. This is kept from falling prey now to the numerous false teachers and case studies of false teachers that we've got to race through in the next few minutes. So he begins in verse 4 and he says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly," they're not going to be obvious, "they secretly have slipped in among you. They are godless men." Here's the definition of godless men and godless women. "They are people who change the grace of God into a license for immorality." And here's the second way we're godless: if we deny Jesus Christ as the only sovereign and Lord. Now, what's going to be the easiest climate for a false teacher to secretly slip in? It's going to be when we retreat into complacency about knowing truth for ourselves. It's going to be when we get careless about knowing truth. And we get careless about taking care of the trust fund that he has given us. And so he will sneak in. And two of the main ways false teachers slip in are the two that he says right here in verse 4. The first is they change what grace means. They want to teach you and me that grace means that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. So you can just live any way you want. You can live in whatever level of sin. You don't have to worry about it. His grace just always forgives it. Now, that is teaching a gospel of bondage. And Jesus came for freedom. It is for freedom that he set us free. Grace is this. Oh, yes. His grace saves you and me just as we are. It saves us in the pit of sin. But grace is a power that begins to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Grace is a power that begins to enable us to take one little baby step after another little baby step throughout the course of our life. It's not an overnight thing for most people. But grace empowers us to begin to get out of bondage and live into freedom. Let me give you this example. What if you were the most heinous crime? You did the most awful crime. You're put in prison. And somebody comes to you and they go, I've just got the greatest news for you. The judge has declared you innocent. He's declared you freed. And then you walk away and you leave them behind bars. Is that good news? That you're still behind bars? No. The good news is what they put the key in the prison cell and they open the door and they begin to woo you out and you've been learned to walk in freedom and in real living. That's what grace really is. And anybody that tells you just live any old way you want, God's grace will cover it, and they never give you the full picture of grace, that smacks of false teaching. And then the second thing that's huge among false teaching is anyone who denies that Jesus is the only, and the word is in our text two times, he is the only sovereign and Lord. Now, this is not PC, and I ponder there might be a few of you that wrestle with this, so I want to walk it carefully. But I want to tell you there is only one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. And you may have a heart for those who might not have heard about Jesus, and I pray you do. But there is no other religion anywhere in the world that has a leader who was fully human and fully divine, who shed his precious blood that can save sinners from their sin. There is no other way. If you deny that, and I say this with such love, then the definition by verse 4 is that we are in a godless state. We must agree with what Scripture says. There is only one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. And any teaching that tells you anything different is false teaching of a very detrimental kind. And so we are warned about it very clearly. Well, he's given us these two very important ones, and now he gives us examples of ways it's going to get a little bit more subtle and a little bit more murky that false teaching is going to leak in. And one of the ways, he's going to give us three case studies from the Old Testament. First of all, he starts in verse 5 with a case study of the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt through the Exodus. And he says, though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but then later destroyed those who did not believe. So this is an unbelief. They did not believe. This was an unbelief against the very clear will and word of God. The Israelites knew the very clear will and word of God through Moses, who was God's mouthpiece. God had said, I'm going to bring you out of Israel. And I wish I had time to look up how many times he said it. But he said, when you get in the promised land, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. He didn't say, if I get you in the promised land. He said, when I get you in the promised land. They knew the clear will of God. They knew the clear word of God. They were going to come out of Egypt. He was getting them in the promised land, and he was going to do all these things for them. Yet they get to the very edge, and they decide to send 12 spies in. And 10 of them come back, and they just say, you know what? There's land flowing with, that land is flowing with milk and honey. There's great big whopping fruit. Look at these grapes. But there are giant challenges and giant situations. And God, there's no way God can do that for us. There's no way. And so they focus on the giant problems instead of the giant God that has made a promise and has expressed clearly to them what they are to do. And they decide, in fact, they wanted to stone Moses at this point and turn around and go back to Egypt. So grave was their unbelief. And I just want to say to you, anytime there's going to be giant fruit for God, there are going to be giant opposition. But we're to believe in a giant God. But they chose unbelief instead. And so, around 2 million people that were 20 and older that could have gone into the promised land because they chose not to believe the clear will and word of God, only two went in. That's a stern warning to you and me about our unbelief. Do we really believe in our giant God, no matter what giant opposition we're facing? He is an immeasurably more God in what he can do. Well, then the second case study is the angels, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Well, we don't know exactly what this is referring to. Theologians think it's referring to Genesis 6, where there's that mysterious passage about how it looks like angels left wherever angels live, and they came down and they tried to intermarry with humans and create a race called the Nephilim. I don't know, but what I do know from this is they left what their Lord and Master had told them to do. That I know. They left the home where they were told to stay, and they left their position of authority that God had given them to have, and they disobeyed. And so false teaching will come to you and me in a form of, oh, you don't need God to be your Lord and Master. You don't need to do what he tells you to do. You can go where you want to go and do what you want to do. I mean, just give him mouth homage. But, you know, you and I are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we're to honor him with our bodies. In fact, in view of all the mercy he's done for us, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And anyone who teaches anything different is false teaching. Then there's the third case study, and it's of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up, just gave themselves up to sexual immorality and sexual perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So false teachers will be people who will say, they will turn God's design for sexuality, God's design, God's pattern for love and for sex, one man to one woman. Anybody who will change that and say, no, two men together or two women together are fine. Anyone who will do any tweaking on that version it smacks of false teaching. And I just want to tell you that there is the lie out there that says, but they're born with it and they can't do anything about it. Are you not born with incredible sin in your life? Do you think homosexuality wins the blue ribbon prize on sin and the power of sin? Don't some of you struggle with addictions? Don't some of you struggle with temper? He came to save us from our sin, homosexuality included. And I'm going to lose time. I don't know where I'm going to cut it out here, but I think I need to tell this story. My oldest brother let us know as a family that he was gay at the age of 20. For 36 years, he lived with three different partners. 2 years ago, and during that time, I walked beside him with love, but I spoke truth to him. I didn't do it in a contentious way. I waited for God to open the doors. Most of the time when he would ask me questions is when I'd go there with him. But I always served as someone that stood for the truth with him on that. 2 years ago, he called me, and his third partner walked out and left him. My brother has AIDS now, and he said to me, I want to run this last lap for the Lord. 36 years, I've lived in bondage, and I need you, Julia, to keep me accountable. My brother has been 2 years free of the freedom he just never knew he could taste of. Of walking in obedience to his Lord. So you're never going to convince me that homosexuality is not a sin that God can overcome. And anyone that tells you anything different is telling you a lie. And we have to know that. Anyone who twists God's pattern for sexuality is a false teacher. So he gave us three examples from the Old Testament, but then he's going to give us four more case studies still for us to look up with people. And the alarm clock, it feels like an obnoxious alarm clock that we have to keep studying what they look like, but we need to know it. We need to know from verse 8 that these people are dreamers. They don't listen to God's word. They make up their own dreams. They come up with their own schemes, and they're polluting bodies. They reject authority, and they slander celestial beings. And then he gives us an example of someone who wouldn't even slander a celestial being, and that's our case study of Archangel Michael. It says, even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation. You understand? He didn't even dare to say a provoking word to Satan and his forces. Didn't dare to do that. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against what they don't understand, and they do things, and what they understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. So what we do know from Deuteronomy is the Lord buried Moses. Somehow there's this account that you can read about in the historical documents called the Assumption of Moses or the Testimony of Moses. You can go and check it out in a library, where there's this dispute over the body. And what the archangel, you understand archangel means the bigwig angel? The bigwig angel would not even enter into conversation against the evil one of a slanderous, accusing kind. He knew the realm of those incredible forces. And so he didn't. Now, you and I are never to overestimate Satan. Don't give him too much credit. But boy, do we err if we underestimate him. In fact, you know, I can't find anywhere in the Bible, and I'm willing to be correct because I haven't done a deep study on it, but I can't find anywhere in the Bible where we're to go on the hunt for Satan to do battle with him. I find everywhere in the Bible where we're to stand, where we're to resist, but not where you go and you dabble. You get in there with him in that way. And so any false teachers that woo you into dabbling in anything in those realms, horoscopes, zodiac signs, seances, Ouija boards, spiritists, palm readers, don't go there. That's instinct that says, oh, I want to play around with that. But it's destruction for anyone that does. And so we're not to. And then in verse 11, woe to them. Here's our second case study. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. Well, what's the way of Cain? Well, I'll tell you, that could be a 45-minute talk. So I'm going to limit it to a casualness with God. Just, you know, when he was to bring an offering to God, he just brought some of what he had, just a casualness to God. And then when God didn't receive his offering, but he did receive his brother's offering, Abel, and God's talking to him about his sin, that he went and murdered his brother Abel, there was a casualness with God again. What do you mean, where's my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He's talking to God after he murdered his brother. And it's just, who are you? And so any teacher that gets you so casual with God that you just feel that flippant with God, it's a sign that something is wrong. And then from verse 11, woe to them that have not only taken the way of Cain, but they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. So another sign of false teachers is somebody who wants to counsel you, wants you to read their books, wants to come and do the seminars, whatever, and behind it all is a big price tag. I'll do it if you pay me. Now, don't get me wrong. Biblical counselors need a paycheck. Christian authors need a paycheck. But I'm saying they're only in it for the money. It's all about profit. It's all about greed. Just send me your $25 and I'll pray for you, the TV evangelist says. You know, that kind of stuff. Watch out for it. We've already studied Balaam. I'm going to leave that one alone. And then there's Korah in verse 11. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And Korah's rebellion, if you were to read Numbers, the book of Numbers, you would find out that Korah was a Kohathite, which was a Levite, which means he was of the priestly line. Only one tribe got to be of the priestly line. He had a high calling just by being in the priestly line. And within the Levites, within the Kohathites, they were given the amazing privilege that every time the tabernacle moved, only their line got to wrap up the sacred objects and transport them and carry them. But he wasn't satisfied with that place in ministry. No, he wanted more power, more prestige, more upfrontedness. And so he begins criticizing Moses and Aaron. Aaron, who, by the way, is the high priest. And he says, who do you guys think you are? You think you're someone special that only you get to do these kind of things? And so Moses goes, woohoo, I better get face down and pray for you. And long story short, God comes down and he wipes out Korah because he was defying the God-given authority in his life. And any teacher, any counselor, any book that tells you to defy the God-given authorities in your life smacks of false teaching. Because to despise biblical authority is to despise God and his ways. So the alarm clock keeps going off. And he says in verses 12 through 13, these are men that are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you and without the slightest qualm. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, shepherds usually look for pastures so their sheep are well fed, but not them. They're taking care of themselves. They are clouds without rain. See, clouds promise rain. It's a promise of rain. It's a promise of refreshment. They don't bring it into your life. Oh, they'll say, this is going to help you, but it doesn't. They're blown along by the wind. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. You understand, autumn trees are often at the peak of bearing fruit. And they're saying they promise you all of this good stuff that will happen in your life and how this will all help you. But it is fruitless. In fact, it's so fruitless, it's not even got the roots in the ground. It's twice dead. They are merely wild waves of the ocean. And they're just foaming up their shame. They're just splashing ridiculous counsel everywhere they go. They are wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. I'll tell you one thing I'm getting about this false teaching stuff. It comes with serious consequences for those who lead it. Blackest darkness is reserved because he loves you and me so much. He wants us going forward in truth, not falling prey to false teaching. Well, in verses 14 to 15, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Do you get that? Seven generations away from the first man, Adam, God told Enoch what would be happening in 2010 with false teachers. This has not surprised God. He prophesied about it through Enoch. And he says, Enoch's prophecy is, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as a judge the next time. And four times is that word ungodly. And he's going to convict them of all their ungodly acts and all their ungodly words, their harsh words that they have spoken against him. Isn't this alarm clock getting more and more obnoxious in terms of what we've got to watch out for? What's out there that's coming against us? Because in verse 16, it says, these men are grumblers. So that's one sign of them. They grumble and they want to get you to grumble. They want you to get dissatisfied with your lot in life right now. Because they can lure you then into the second thing. They are fault finders. They love to help you blame everyone else instead of naming and owning your sin and then letting Jesus cleanse you and purify you from it. Until we get to the place where we name our own sin without blaming anyone, God is limited in the freedom that he can grant you and me to be cleansed and purified from it. So they work at helping you keep blaming others instead of saying, against you and you alone have I sinned. They follow their own desires. They are boasters. They'll tell you all their credentials and all the schools and the degrees and the TV programs they've been on. And they'll just la-di-la-di-la. And then they'll even flatter you for their own advantage. They're going to puff you up because they're making money on you and try to make you feel good, but somehow you leave and you don't feel any better over time. And so in verses 17 and 18, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. So not only did Enoch prophesy about this, but the apostles forewarned us. So all throughout history, God has known this was going to take place. But we are kept by him to not have to fall into their false teaching. And so these are men, the list goes on, the alarm keeps going off, verse 19. These are men who want to divide you. Do they come into this Bible study and they want to divide? Do they come into your church and they want to divide? Do they come into your family and they want to divide? That's one of their signs. Their sign is, leave them and follow me. It smacks of that. Beware. They follow their mere natural instincts. They would say to you and me from what we've learned this year, what do you mean love somebody in their most unlovable moment? How absolutely ridiculous. Why would you believe what Jesus said to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and pray for them? You know why they say that? Because no natural instinct would ever believe that. If you believe in the survival of your fittest, you will never follow God's will and word. So they just follow mere instincts. And they don't have the spirit. Now, that's hard to detect. There's a great camouflage out there of those who profess to have the spirit. They'll do a lot to drum it all up to make it feel like there's the spirit. But they don't have the spirit. So let's take a deep breath. Okay, little mouse hearts. Hasn't the list gotten long? Isn't it scary what we're facing? Isn't it time we wake up to the alarm clock? Isn't it time that we listen now to the way that the Lion of Judah is going to tell us how we can stand amid all of that? And he says in verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up. And the two ways he gives, in the most holy faith and pray in the Spirit. Those are the two most prominent ways to build yourself up. Isn't it funny how we always want to find another way to just prance along as a follower of Christ without Bible study and without praying? And yet, that's how we are built up, in the most holy faith. In the natural world, a building project means you're active. You're not actively hammering, then nothing is happening. And if nothing's happening, it will move to deterioration, not to progression. So we're to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where your faith is built up the most, is in the word. And I just want to compliment you that all year you've been building yourself up here at WBS. You've been in the word, and you've been praying in the spirit. And therefore, you are being built up in the most holy faith. And you know, that may explain why you can watch a movie for 2 hours with very little hassle about it. But boy, you try to set aside Wednesday to come to WBS, and doesn't everything fall apart to try and keep you from getting here? It's a no-brainer, women. That's why you've got to choose to do it, period. Because everything's going to come against it. You think the evil one wants you built up in the most holy faith? Is that why it's easy to be disciplined to exercise a half an hour, maybe 5 days a week? But gosh, to even spend in one day a half an hour in the Word is so hard to do. You know why? He's trying to do everything to keep you from it. Do you know why you can 15 minutes sit down and fire away emails and you're so focused and your mind doesn't drift, but you try and do 15 minutes of prayer and phew. So if we know that's the enemy, we have got to learn that athletic term, to be disciplined, to run the race to win. We've got to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. But then in verse 21, we got to keep ourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourself in his love. When you fall short, you don't go into condemnation. When you didn't do Bible study yesterday, you don't go into condemnation. You keep yourself in his love. You know the mercy is there, but you get up and you run the race different today. And then you build into others, verses 22 to 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So in order for us to really be built up in the faith, we need to not only have others more mature than us walking beside us and teaching us and leading us, but we need to be turning around and helping those that are more babe in the faith to help them and to pass on what we know to them and help them to be built up in him. I wish I could develop that more. I'm out of time. So what I want to do now is say we've turned the alarm clock off. That nagging, gnawing, ugh, sound of those false teachers, it's off. And now we burst into doxology. Now we burst into the only hope that any of us have as against false teaching, and it is this. To him, and he's able to do that this summer, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you like a groom would present his bride before his holy father, to keep you and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Savior, majesty, glory, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So it leads us to our second truth. I can stand, mouse hearts can stand confidently for the faith, knowing Jesus himself keeps me from falling. I can stand this summer confidently for the faith, knowing Jesus Christ himself keeps me from falling into all the false teaching and losing time, losing rewards, losing eternal fruit because I fell for their false teaching for a bit. Well, mouse turned cat, turned dog, turned lion, turned back into mouse because of the hunters, had the heart of a mouse. But we have the heart of a lion that indwells us. And so our true identity is to be more than conquerors. And he will enable us to do that this summer and through this year. You know, there's a country song that says, you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. So let's stand for the faith. Let's keep standing for the faith. And let's know we're kept from falling by Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he will be faithful to keep us from falling prey to false teaching. But enable us, O God, to build ourselves up in the most holy faith and to pray in the Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Faithful God. Mm-hmm.